So we're in Romans chapter 5, page 1132 of the Church Bibles. Page 1132 and Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation."
Richard, thanks very much indeed, and a very warm welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. Do please keep Romans chapter 5 open as we continue in Romans from where we left off earlier on in the year. Just to say, it doesn't matter if you weren't here with us earlier in the year when we were looking at the first part of Romans, because the passage we're looking at today, Romans 5, 1 to 11, is an excellent summary of the first part of the book. And I want to begin by asking a question, and that is this: what is it you rejoice in? What are the things you find yourself shouting about and delighting in? Might be your job and your promotion and your pay scale and career advancement. Might be your family or your lifestyle, the house, the car, the holidays. Or might be your fitness, or I guess any number of other achievements which we could find ourselves delighting in. Well, perhaps to others, and frankly, we struggle to think of very much we can rejoice in. Actually, we look ahead to our lives, and as we think about the future, we are filled with worry and concern rather than rejoicing. Well, I wonder if you spotted, as Richard read Romans 5 to us, that rejoicing is at the heart of this passage. You can see it there in verse 2, we rejoice in hope. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, and in verse 11, we rejoice in God. Because the Christian life is a life of deep rejoicing in what God has done. Now, I wonder if that is your view of what it is to follow Jesus. Or do you think perhaps that Christianity is being about guilt and feelings of guilt and being made to feel guilty? Or perhaps about religion and endless kind of rules and regulations that go with it. The popular caricatures of what a Christian is are hardly encouraging, are they? Well, for those of us who are Christians, it's very easy, I think, to forget that the heart of the Christian life is rejoicing. And of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Why rejoicing? Where does such genuinely Christian rejoicing come from? Well, have a look at our first verse, Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith." It comes from being justified by faith. And that really is a summary of the whole of the first four chapters of this letter. So from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, we saw that no one is by nature right with God. In fact, that everyone is by nature in the wrong with God, and deserves the judgment of God. That is the problem, if you like, to which Christianity and the death of Jesus Christ is the solution. But then we saw from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to the end of chapter 4, we saw that through the death of Jesus Christ, we can be right with God. We can be justified. Not automatically, but we can for those who put our trust, who put our faith in Jesus. And Romans 5, 1-11 shows us the implications of that. It is real rejoicing. You see, you and I are not simply to kind of understand what Jesus has done in our heads, but actually not then to be shaped by it with our lives. We're not simply to tick the box that says, yes, I understand it and I believe it. No, we are to be moved in our hearts. And on the outline, you'll see four great reasons for rejoicing in the fact that if we have faith in the death of Jesus, and his death in our place, we are justified. First of all, verses 1 and 2, it means we have peace with God. Have a look at those verses again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We live, don't we, in a world that is hungry for peace. So whether it's Libya or Syria or Afghanistan, or domestic peace in the home, or perhaps an internal peace, a peace at the level of our own kind of well-being. But there is no greater peace than being at peace with God. That word peace in verse 1 isn't talking about a kind of sense of peace or a feeling of peace. It is talking about being at peace in the sense of hostilities having finished and come to an end, no longer being God's enemies. Just turn back to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, where we saw that all of us are by nature God's enemies. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And the glorious truth is that if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death in our place, we are now justified. We are now right with God and at peace with him. And the implications are there in verse 2, aren't they? It means that we have access to God and can approach God. Now, is that not an extraordinary thing? Those who were once God's enemies now have access to God and can approach God. We were watching the early evening news the other day, and there was a reporter speaking in front of 10 Downing Street. And from the right of the screen, a lady kind of walked on and walked behind the reporter and rang the bell of 10 Downing Street. And I was going to say, this random lady walked on just because she was totally unrecognisable. She was very ordinarily dressed. She wasn't a cabinet minister or a head of state or anything like that. And she rang the doorbell and the door opened and she walked in. And we were watching with two of our children and they were totally gobsmacked that some ordinary person could just walk into 10 Downing Street like that. An ordinary person with the most extraordinary privilege. Well, verse 2 speaks of the far greater privilege that every Christian believer has, access to God himself. And not only access to God, but a wonderful hope, the hope of the glory of God. That word glory speaks of the brilliance of God, the greatness of God, the godness of God, the weightiness of God. That is our hope. The day when God will show the whole world what a great God he is and how brilliant he is. The day when he will usher in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when everyone will see that he is God. And those who have faith in Jesus will be part of it. That word hope speaks of great certainty and confidence. According to a recent poll, 11% of Britons believe that holidays to the moon will be possible by 2020. And 16% think that a cross-Atlantic rail tunnel could easily be completed by then. Now, my understanding is that the high-speed link to Birmingham won't even be finished by then, let alone a cross-Atlantic rail tunnel. Now, that kind of confidence, that is simply wishful thinking, isn't it? But Christian hope is about certainty, real confidence. These things are secure if our faith and trust are in Jesus. In the past, we have been justified by faith. We are right with God. In the present, we have access to God. In the future, the certainty of sharing in God's new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I take it that is something to celebrate, isn't it? I take it that really is something to rejoice in. Do you know that joy for yourself? Is that something you've begun to experience in your own life? But of course, it raises the question, well, what then is it like to live like that now? So our second point, verses 3 and 4, rejoicing in suffering. Now, I guess it's at this point that the cynic may well say, well, I knew this all sounded too good to be true. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, the point of these verses is that the hard realities of life, far from kind of dampening our future hope, actually increase our future hope. Christians are realists. We do live in a suffering world. Christians suffer along with everyone else, illness, bereavement, failure, stress, redundancy, loneliness, singleness. All those things can be very hard. And then there are the things that Christians suffer simply because they are Christians. Family or friends who gradually perhaps turn away from us because we don't fit in. The colleague who isn't promoted because she insists in always telling the truth. And perhaps we might think to ourselves, well, perhaps suffering more than anything else might be the thing which would cause us to doubt that we are at peace with God. But now look at these verses, because actually it's quite the reverse. Paul says we rejoice in sufferings, not suffering for its own sake, but because it increases our hope. It sets our hope on the new creation, on heaven. It produces endurance. Just ask any sports player, which of the matches from which you learn the most? Well, they're the ones that you lose, aren't they? Endurance then leads to character. It's a word that means proven, tried, tested, a solid, stable Christian. Don't you long to be like that? A Christian like that? And that produces hope. I wonder if you've ever thought, if you're a Christian here this lunchtime, I wonder if you ever thought, when would you be most likely to give up the Christian life? Let me suggest, it is when things are going well. Because of course it's when we suffer that we find ourselves holding on to God. I was talking to someone recently, she was going through a terrible time. And what did she say? God is being very good to me. You see, where is the Christian who has the greatest grip on their future? It is the Christian who has suffered. When we suffer, that is when we hold on to God more tightly. We are driven to pray more. We are driven to trust God in our suffering. It's those who have wept the most who hope the most. Because they are the ones who know that God's grip on their life is real. I take it it's why many of us here this lunchtime perhaps can look back on our lives, on times of hardship and suffering, and we look at those things, and actually as we look back we say actually they were times of blessing, because our hope did grow. We did find ourselves longing for the new creation. Suffering is part of God's plan for your life if you're a Christian. Because he loves you too much simply to leave you as you are. You see, let me ask, what is it we fear most about suffering? Perhaps losing our job, or our family, or our lifestyle, or fitness, or health, or perhaps we fear that some of our achievements will simply be swept away and we'll have nothing to show for ourselves. But of course we fear losing them because so often, if the truth be told, those are the things that we rejoice in. Those are the things which we delight in. But God loves us far too much to leave us rejoicing in these things, which one day will disappear anyway. I take it that is why for many people retirement and old age are so disappointing. Because actually the things they have lived for, the things they have strived for, they gradually see them falling away. And if these are the things we rejoice in, our lives will inevitably end in bitterness and disappointment as we lose them, which we will. Now, God uses suffering to change us so that we learn to rejoice in and to delight in what really matters, the new creation. The new heaven and the new earth. Which means, of course, that how we respond to suffering now reveals more than anything about where our hope really lies. Peace with God, rejoicing in suffering. Thirdly, confidence in God's love, verses 5 to 8. Now, I wonder if you can remember the disastrous final of the Six Nations rugby tournament way back in the spring, and how the sponsors of the England team printed thousands of commemorative t-shirts and they filmed a celebratory video footage even before the match against Ireland had kicked off, and there was footage there of Toby Flood and Chris Ashton and Ben Foden celebrating a Grand Slam victory. Well, of course, Ireland completely outmanoeuvred England. Their confidence, England's confidence, was totally misplaced. Well, have a look at verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us. This hope isn't wishful thinking. Paul's point is that we can be confident in God's love, and especially so in the face of suffering and disappointment and opposition and hardship. God's Holy Spirit, he says, has been poured into our hearts. Notice Paul's assumption here that everyone who has faith in Jesus has God's Holy Spirit living in them. There's no such thing as an unspiritual Christian who doesn't have the Spirit living in them. But you say, how does he assure us then of God's love? Well, by pointing us to the death of Jesus. Just let me read verses 6 to 8 and see if you can see that. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the point of verse 7 is that human love tends to love, doesn't it, the lovely and the beautiful. I don't think there's meant to be much of a difference here between the righteous person and the good person. It's just that it's very rare, isn't it, for anyone to die for anyone else. Even if it does happen, it tends to be merited in some way. By contrast, God's love is completely the reverse. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus knows all our sins. He knows our secret sins, and he knows our worst sin, our sin of rejecting him. He didn't die for us because he looked at us and saw something good and lovely in us. He simply died for us because he loved us. In other words, do you want to know that God loves you? Do you want some assurance, a greater assurance that God loves you? Well, look at the cross. And look at the death of Jesus Christ. That is where God's Spirit directs us to look. He wants you to look at the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we can get this badly wrong. And I think we can end up thinking to ourselves, well, if God really loved me, he would make my life more comfortable. Perhaps we think like this, well, you know, if God really loved me, he would help me to get that job. If God really loved me, he would provide me with a spouse. If God really loved me, he would change my life in a whole number of different ways, which would make my life more comfortable. Now, if you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. While we were weak, while we were completely powerless and helpless, Christ dies for the ungodly. Fourthly, saved at the judgment. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says the same thing in two different ways. On each occasion, he says, look, God has done the hard thing. Do you really think that God, having done the hard thing, that he won't now do the much easier thing? So you see, look at verse 9. God's done the hard thing. We are justified, put right with God through the death of Jesus. Now that we are right with God, do you really think he won't save us from the final judgment? Or look at verse 10. God has done the hard thing. While we're his enemies, we are reconciled to him by the death of his son. Now that we are reconciled, do you really think he won't do the much easier thing and save us at the final judgment? On each occasion, you see, God has done the hard thing at the cost of his precious son. So how much more is he going to do the far easier thing, which costs him nothing? Now imagine that tomorrow morning I was to find you asleep on the back seat of your car. And I say to you, don't you have a bed to sleep in? And you say, well, I do actually. I just bought a very expensive, lovely house. I bought this house. It's very lovely. But I just can't be bothered to move in at the moment. So I say to you, well, how much did it cost? Have you paid for it? And you say, well, this is a lovely big house. It's actually cost me a lot of money. And it's all paid for. It's all furnished, ready to move in. Well, I say, how much now would it cost you to move in? Oh, not very much. The house is all furnished. I just need to pay a removals company, that's all. Just I haven't got around to doing it yet. It'd be a very odd conversation, wouldn't it, as you kind of lay there on the back seat of your car, having spent an extremely uncomfortable, damp night there. You've paid the price. You've done the costly thing. The house is waiting for you to move in. What is stopping you doing the very, very easy thing of now moving into your house? You see, that is the strength of the argument here in verses 9 and 10. God has done the costly thing. We've been reconciled to him by the death of his son if our trust is in Jesus. How much more will he do the far easier thing and take us to be with him in the new creation? I began by asking, what is it you rejoice in? Your job? Fitness? Family? Friends? Lifestyle? Achievements? Perhaps your reputation? Many of these are good things. They are good gifts from God. But they are not the ultimate things to rejoice in. They will fall apart. They will desert us. They will disappoint us. If you're a Christian believer, will you instead rejoice in the fact that you have been justified by faith, that you are right with God? Will you rejoice in the fact that you have access to God now, that your future is secure in the new creation? Christ has died. How much more will he save you? These are the things which really are worth rejoicing in. And you can never lose them. And if you're not here, and if you're here this lunchtime, and I guess there will be some of us, and actually we haven't yet put our trust in Jesus, can we perhaps begin to see how very attractive the Christian life is? Can we begin to see how very wonderful it is to belong to Jesus as part of his people? The Christian message really is the best news in the world. And the Christian life is the very best life that we can live. Well, why don't I pray for us? Let's pray together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder of the joy of the Christian life. And we pray, each one of us, that our rejoicing would be in you and in what you've done for us, rather than in other things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.